Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Let us pray together, friends. Our loving Father God, Lord, I thank you so much for the beautiful gift of music. Father, it just calms our spirit, takes our thoughts and puts them in the right direction when it's music that's been dedicated to your glory. So, Father, we, like the deer mentioned in the song, come today because we are thirsty. Thirsty to have an experience with you. Thirsty to have an encounter with your word. And so, Father, we pause at the beginning of this worship service to invoke your presence and to ask that you would be here by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, set aside in our minds and in our hearts the cares of this world, that we might truly be able to focus on worship, that we might receive a blessing, that we might thereby be a blessing to others. We thank you for hearing our prayers, for we offer them now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Time for the children's story.
Amen. Thank you, Brother David. Music's been very beautiful so far this morning. Good morning, boys and girls. Happy Sabbath to you.
Happy Sabbath.
It is so good to see you guys, and I am excited to share my little story with you this morning. I hope that it will teach you a valuable lesson and that you can be drawn closer to Jesus as from hearing it here. When you get up in the morning, do you have a certain routine that you go through? Certain things that you do when you get up in the morning? I think all of us do, right? When we wake up, sometimes we have things that are in the corner of our eyes. Right? You have, they call it matter, you know, have sleepy, some people call it, in their eyes. And so we want to wash our faces. If we didn't get a bath the night before, we may have to get a bath or a shower that morning. We have to brush our teeth. We have to fix our hair. We have to do all kinds of things, right, to get ready for our day. And we did those things this morning, getting ready for Sabbath, getting ready for church. And just as you have a routine, I have a routine too. Now, what I have reconstructed here so elegantly for you on this music stand with a mixing bowl, my toothpaste, and hair gel is my bathroom sink. And I want to share with you a little story about something that I did, or almost did, in preparation getting ready one morning. As is often the case, I'm not a morning person. To me, the morning should not start till about, 10 o'clock a.m. I hear about people getting up at 3 and 4 in the morning, and I praise God that he doesn't wake me up at those hours, but I usually don't finish working until 10 at night, 11 o'clock. So getting up early is not something I enjoy doing. So when I get up, I'm kind of sleepy and, you're yawning, you know, you're kind of stumbling through the house and you're getting ready for your day. Well, one particular morning, I go in, I turn on the sink, get some water running, splash it up on my face, try to wake myself up using a little bit of water, go through my routine. I love this kind of toothpaste. You notice that I've taken the label off of it so that I'm not doing a promotional thing, and I'm trying to turn this one away from you. But I like this toothpaste because I don't have a tube to squeeze. You know, because some people squeeze it in the middle. Some folks just don't know how to squeeze toothpaste sometimes. And so this eliminates that need. But you'll notice that this bottle is shaped kind of like this bottle that has gel in it to hold my hair the way that I'd like for it to be held. And so what I do is I have a cabinet here on the back wall across from the sink that I keep all this stuff in, and I get it down and I put it in on the sink, and I have my shaving cream here, and I always lay my razor in the exact same spot. Yes, I have issues. Pray for me. But as I'm going through my routine, I have to wet my hair. My hair, you see this carpet? Look down at the carpet. See how thick this carpet is? My hair grows like that. It's just thick like a rug. And so unless I put water on my hair, it has a brain of its own. And part of it will be sticking up here, part of it will be sticking up there, and it just doesn't look very presentable when I have to go out in the public. So I always have to wet my hair. So I turn on the water. How's the water sound? Shh. I've got water there and I feel it. Oh, it's the right temperature. So I start dipping it in my hands to wet my hair. Our sink's not deep enough where I can just put my head under the faucet. Wouldn't that be cool? You can pick your sink up. So I have to kind of scoop it in my hands. And as I wet my hair, sometimes it'll run down in my eyes. And I don't want the water in my eyes, so I have my eyes closed. But then it's time to reach for my hair gel. I reach over with my eyes still slightly closed. And instead of picking up hair gel, what do I have in my hand?
Toothpaste.
I had toothpaste. And as I opened up the bottom, I wasn't really thinking. Remember, I was still sleepy. Remember, I still didn't want to be up, right? Because I like mornings or don't like mornings? Don't like mornings. No. Praise God for them, but they're just not made for me. So I open this thing up, and I realize as some of it goes in my hand that it doesn't feel quite like my hair gel normally does. I almost took this toothpaste, and it's delicious. You see the little squares in it? Oh, it's got breath mint stuff in there to keep your mouth from stinking, and it's just wonderful. But it doesn't work very well when it's applied to your hair. I praise the Lord that I opened my eyes in time to be able to see that instead of hair gel, I was about to put toothpaste into my hair. Now, why? Why would I tell you a silly story about my morning almost falling to pieces? The reason I tell you this story is that sometimes, just like when we come to the sink and we're groggy, we're sleepy, we'd rather still be sleeping, sometimes we go through life like that. We're not really paying attention. We're just letting things happen to us and, well, I'm just going to do this thing or do that thing and I really don't pay attention to what I'm actually doing. And we kind of go through life a little blind. Does that make sense to you? You're not really paying attention to what's going on around you. It's not that you can't physically see because you look up and you notice things, but it's you're blind to what's happening. You may even be blind to influences. What's an influence? An influence is something that tries to push you a certain way, right? You may be blind to things trying to push you in a certain direction, and Satan may be behind those things. And unless you and I have our spiritual eyes open, we may be led down a path that God does not want us to go down. We may be led down a path that takes us away from our Jesus. Do we want to go down that path that takes us away from Jesus? Yes or no? No. But notice this. In God's Word, He made us a beautiful promise. And in the book of Psalms, there are actually five books in the book of Psalms, but in Psalm 119, in verse 105, David says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my what? A light to my path." You guys have heard this song, right? There's even a song that we sing. It's in our junior hymn books. It says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." That comes right out of the Bible. That comes right out of God's Word. And what it means is that when I look at God's Word, it becomes like a wonderful flashlight for my life. And instead of walking in spiritual darkness, going down the roads that Satan wants me to go down, God's Word tells me, oh, take off the blinders, don't walk in darkness, but walk down the path that I want you to go down. And so Jesus this morning, guys, has come to each of you young people. We have this special time right in the middle of our service here because we want you to realize that Jesus is calling you too. Well, you know, you guys know how to do this, don't you? You know that we're going to pray together. Now, how many of you this morning want to have Jesus direct your path and not lead you into darkness? Amen. I do too. I don't want you to have spiritual toothpaste rubbed in your hair, right? We want to have God's Word shining on us and have what we need in our lives. Let's pray together and let's ask Jesus to always direct our path, okay? Let's bow our heads. Oh, loving Father, we're so thankful that in the little things of life, we can find lessons to teach us about your love. Father, I'm thankful that I didn't put toothpaste in my hair. But Lord, I'm even so much more thankful that your word is there to guide us in this life so that we don't make mistakes and get involved in things that we shouldn't be dealing with. So Father, these young people this morning, they've raised their hands and they've said to you, Lord, let your word light my path. Show me where you want me to walk. Lord, don't let me walk in spiritual darkness or blindness. And so, Lord, reach down in your mercy and love and continue to guide each of these young people. Lord, there are others that are not up front here this morning that are still considered part of our young people. And Father, there are some of us that wish we could still be called young people. But today, Lord, we need your guidance. We need you to direct our path. And so, Lord, reach down and touch us where we're at today and guide us to the kingdom and keep us ever with you. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's time now for our scripture reading. If you'd please turn to 2 Kings 22 in your Bibles with me. 2 Kings 22. We're going to read verses 1, 2, and then 8 through 11. While you're looking that up, I'll just say a little disclaimer here. Your pastor, he's a wonderful man, isn't he? Sometimes he has a bit of a strange sense of humor, and I don't know if he did this on purpose or not, but he picked a text that has a lot of words I can't pronounce and a lot of names. And I don't know, somehow I think he might have done that for me on purpose, but I'm paranoid too. 2 Kings 22, verses 1 and 2. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now move down to verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king the word, saying, Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes.
Good morning, friends. I suppose I owe an apology to Tony. I took zero consideration that those words might be difficult to read. So I ask your forgiveness, Brother Tony. It's so good to be with you guys. It's so good to look out and see so many gathered to worship God today. Friends, being a pastor is the most difficult thing I've ever done. But you know, it's also the most rewarding thing that I've ever done. And as my sermons and children's stories and devotionals have testified in the past, I've had a lot of jobs. But one of the privileges of being a pastor, being an under-shepherd for the Lord Jesus Christ, is listening to God's Spirit and allowing Him to speak to your heart and show you where He wants you to lead His sheep. And friends, as I've prayed and I've asked God, I've sought Him. I've said, Lord, please give me direction. Give me guidance. Give me a vision for your people that can be as a light that is set before them that calls them unto you. And so friends, out of those seasons of prayer, out of those seasons of studying God's Word, has come the beginning of a journey that you and I will begin to take together today. You see on the screen that I have a new sermon series that I'm presenting to you. But friends, this is not merely a sermon series that I'm presenting to you, something to help feed you along your journey. It's my desire that as we spend time together looking at the various topics that we will engage in over the next weeks, that this will not just be, again, something that feeds us on our journey, but that it transforms us as believers. Amen? So the title of our new direction, A Pathway to Discipleship, we are beginning a new journey today. And as Christians, we're not supposed to be settled as citizens here, are we? We are supposed to be sojourners, pilgrims, as it were, traveling through this land and looking for a better land. What say you this morning? Amen. And friends, I apologize for the poor artistic representation. I know the New Jerusalem will look a million times better than this. Amen? Amen. Bear with me, because this is the feeble tools that I have at my disposal to show you that ultimately our journey as Christians is to lead us to where we are dwellers in that city of God. What do you say? And friends, here's the thing. Going on a journey, as fun as it may be to go on that journey ourselves, how much more fun is it to actually take somebody else with us? Now granted, sometimes when you're traveling with children, you may question that decision. Okay? Especially as they grow and they have more accoutrements. That's a nice way of saying baggage. And they have to have it spread out, and they're fighting for room, and they're in cramped spaces. And sometimes we get so bogged down with the logistics of the journey that we miss the blessing in the journey. And friends, this life, as tough as it is, can still be a blessing if we live this life to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So today, I want to talk to you about a reviving discovery that took place many thousands of years ago. But I would like to pause and just ask God's blessing on this message. Loving Father God, today, Lord, my heart is heavy. My heart is heavy for the souls in this city, in this state, in this country, in this world, that perish without ever hearing the name of Jesus. Father, we have heard about the destruction that resulted after the tsunami and the earthquake in Japan. The death toll is climbing. Father, how many of those precious people perished without having a relationship with you? Father, may it instill within us a deep sense of urgency, a deep sense of urgency to share our testimony, a testimony that may serve as a vehicle to draw us closer to Jesus, but also to reach out and draw others close to Him. So, Father, today as I begin this message, please speak through me. Please send your Holy Spirit to guide my words. And Father, I ask in the mighty name of Jesus that you would rebuke the evil one and his agents, that they would be driven from this place, that no one, I say again, no one would be robbed of their blessing. And Father, may lives be transformed just as you have been transforming my life with this message. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I wish that I could stand before you and tell you that all the kings of Israel were mighty men of God. Such is not the case, amen? Such is not the case. We have record contained in multiple books of the Bible. 1 and 2 Kings serve as parallel books to 1 and 2 Chronicles. And oftentimes as you read through 1 and 2 Kings, when it mentions a particular person, you'll come near the end of a section and it'll say, are not the rest of the deeds of so-and-so mentioned in the Chronicles of the Kings? And so we have a parallel in those books, those four books especially, and there are mentions elsewhere, but namely in those four books. And friends, sadly, the book of the Kings and the book of the Chronicles, they contain a sad history of how God's men have led God's people down the wrong path. Not into a path of God's glorious light directed by His Word, but a path of spiritual blindness. Some of those kings are mentioned in 2 Kings 21, verses 1 and 2. Now, Tony, I'm going to go through and I'll pronounce all the names so that we can have that. All right. Praise the Lord. It says, Manasseh was how old when he became king, friends? Now stick with me, okay? Remember some of these numbers as we go through, okay? I want to draw some of these numbers together. But he was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned how long? 55 years in Jerusalem, and he was a great and mighty man of God. Sadly, the record of the scriptures tells us something differently, doesn't it? It says, and he did what? He did evil in the sight of the Lord. There, as the spiritual leader placed at the head of God's nation, a nation chosen to take the message of the coming Messiah to the world, Manasseh failed in his spiritual obligation. He had a spiritual heritage that he passed on to his son Ammon. Ammon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned how long in Jerusalem? 2 years. We go back and we add up the years that his father reigned, which were how many? 55. You add that to 2 and we come up with 57. Praise God, his math is simple. Amen. I thank him for it every day, Carol. Country boy from North Carolina can do Bible math. Praise the Lord. And notice, and he did what? He did evil in the sight of the Lord as who had done? As his father had done. Friends, we see that a spiritual heritage was passed on to Ammon from his father. Now, I didn't say that it was good spirituality, okay? But it was still a spiritual heritage. It was a very poor, it was a very corrupt spiritual heritage, as we're going to see as we dig deeper into this text. But friends, I pause right now and I want to ask you this question. What spiritual heritage are you passing on to your children? What spiritual heritage are you passing on to your grandchildren? Are you creating a scenario within your family where you are creating generational evil? Where you're creating generations of people who do evil in the sight of the Lord? Or are you and I within our family units striving to direct our children down that pathway that God's Word will lay out so that we are giving our children and our grandchildren a heritage that brings life unto life? But I want to ask the question, what did they, who's the they? Well, Manasseh and Ammon. What did they do that was so wrong? The Bible clearly expounds upon it for us. It says Manasseh, first of all, in 2 Kings 21:3, he rebuilt the high places of pagan worship. What is this? You hear this reference sometimes throughout the Old Testament, the high places. Well, friends, these were simply areas of pagan worship. There may have been altars, there may have been partial temples, depending on how they had built that particular area. But a high place is something that was often on an elevated place, up on the hillside, or a tell, or a har, which is a mountain. Okay, and these were places that they thought as they went higher, they were able to get closer to their God, their little g God. Did we see this kind of attitude when the Tower of Babel was built? They thought that they could build up and ascend closer to God, yea, even build that temple, that tower rather, to the gates of heaven. So Manasseh rebuilt the high places of pagan worship. Friends, if they had to be rebuilt, it's an indication that at some point they had been torn down. What do you say? So you see, he's restoring something that had been taken away. He built altars to the host of heaven in the courts of the temple. Here in the center of our sanctuary, the center of our rostrum, our platform area, our stage, whatever you want to call it, we have a table dedicated to remembering the sacrifice that Jesus made. Imagine you coming into church one Sabbath, and not only do you see the communion table, do you see the pulpit, but up here you would see on either side of the platform, altars erected to worship the heavenly host, not just the Lord Jesus. What would your reaction be? How many of you would have the courage to come up and ask the pastor or one of the elders, what in the world were you thinking? Somebody should, shouldn't they? Now, let's take this and make it more practical. How many of us, in our hearts, wherein the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit dwells, and so our hearts become a throne room, as it were, to the God of heaven? Yes or no? So what the Bible teaches, amen? Friends, how many altars do we have erected beside the throne of the heart? Have we even dethroned God? And He's just pushed into a deep corner of the heart. And someone else, a little g god of this world, of this universe, is reigning supreme on the throne of our heart. We talked about addiction in Sabbath school this morning. Addiction centers on the principle that something is reigning supreme on the throne of your heart apart from the Lord God. Amen? That's what it comes down to. There are physical addictions, mental addictions. You know, we discuss these various things. But friends, we look at what Manasseh did, and we're sickened by the thought that he would have the audacity, the nerve, the gall to come in and erect right in the temple altars to the heavenly hosts. He caused his sons to pass through the fire, 2 Kings 21:6 says. Again, a pagan ritual. He practiced soothsaying. Just come to me, King Manasseh, and I'll tell you your fortunes. I don't know if he had a tarot booth set up. It says soothsaying. He was trying to predict the future using non-sacred methods. Amen? He used witchcraft. Friends, if you don't think Satan is trying to attack our young people, look at the literature that is produced for our young people's consumption outside of the church. And it's so innocently done. Well, he's just a sorcerer. Oh, it's just Hollywood. He's just riding on a broom. Nobody thinks you can ride on a broom. But friends, you look at the ranks of the Wiccan churches. Look at the ranks of paganism in this country. And our young people are being drawn to that. Look at our television programs. Better yet, don't look at them. Take my word for it. Amen? But if you were to consider what's being offered as standard fare on the television, it's full of spiritualism. It's full of sorcery. It's full of vampires and werewolves and all this other stuff that's just become commonplace. And this was one of the things that the Bible records that when Manasseh and Ammon took part in, the Bible classified it as doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Friends, would God's definition have changed? I don't think so. He consulted spiritists and mediums. Ammon came along and he followed right in his dad's footsteps. Friends, watch your children. It's interesting to see the character traits in you that they mimic. And you and I only have a small window of opportunity that they will want to mimic me and you. Because then their world is going to be expanded. And guess who they're going to want to mimic? Their friend that's the coolest. Oh, well, I like the way she dresses. I like the way he dresses. I like the music they listen to. Friends, your sphere of influence with your children is a small window. And then they're going to start listening to others. Build those relationships with your young people so that they'll still listen to you after their friends are even trying to influence them. Because I'm going to tell you, our young people are being attacked. Satan wants them so badly. And friends, he uses the same tactic that Nebuchadnezzar used. What did Nebuchadnezzar do when he captured all of Israel? He gathered the top young people from out of Israel, brought them into his court so that he could re-educate them to a Chaldean mindset. He wanted to take them, Pedro, and turn them into Babylonians, didn't he? Friends, Satan's tactics have not changed. He wants to grab our young people, and instead of turning them into Christians, he wants to turn them into Babylonians. Because if he can take away our young people's desire to serve their God, then he knows that God's work doesn't really have a future. Just as Nebuchadnezzar knew that if he could retrain the Israeli youth, that there would be no worry of an insurrection a generation later. We've got to protect our young people. We've got to love them enough to look them in the eye and tell them, Satan's trying to get a hold of you. But Jesus loves you. He died for you. And here's how he wants you to live. But I'm so thankful that within the record of the kings, that we have some who did not do evil in the sight of the Lord. Along comes 2 Chronicles. Turn with me in your Bibles, please. 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34, verses 1 and 2. Are we there? I hear a few more pages turning. I'll give you just a moment. 2 Chronicles 34, verses 1 and 2. I'll be reading to you from the New King James Version this morning. The word of the Lord reads thus. Josiah was 8 years old. How old? 8 years old. When he became king, and he reigned how long? 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what? He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And notice this part. I love this next part. And he walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Friends, if you read in the Bible, was David his direct father? No. Ammon was his father. Notice he didn't follow in that generational evil that Ammon had passed down. He passed down a heritage through those that were surrounding Josiah. Other people were paying attention. They knew the will of God, and they got Josiah at an early age, shielded him from his father, and taught him in the ways of righteousness. Friends, you and I have to protect our children. And I'm so thankful. It says he walked in the ways of his father David. Friends, at this point, David was a distant ancestor, okay? He wasn't even second or third behind him. Notice what it says. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Help me understand what that means. What does that mean? Talk to me, please. I got all day, so take your time. He wasn't what? He wasn't on the straight path. Where does the straight path lead us, Brother Tate? Jesus told us that there's a narrow way, right? He said there's a broad way that leadeth unto destruction, and there are few that find it or many who find it. Many will find the broad path to destruction. And friends, all we have to do is allow the world to lead us any which way we want to go and put toothpaste in our hair and be spiritually blinded. Amen? But Jesus said, narrow is the gate that leadeth unto eternal life. And there are how many who find it? Few. Would you be okay if it were a few billion? Would you be okay if it were a few trillion who found it? I think God will have room for all of us. Amen? But notice, once Josiah was shown what to do, he walked that path. Not that he did it in his own strength, not that he did it in his own power, but friends, as being led by the Holy Spirit, he was able to walk that straight and narrow path, just as you and I can do, not turning to the right or to the left. And verse 2 tells us that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now friends, you and I are not saved by our works. What do you say? But you can better believe that we're judged by them. Because it's those works that show whether or not we have that inward conversion. The works are simply an outward sign of what has taken place in the heart. Okay? But what did he do that was so right? Speaking of Josiah, what did he do that was so right? According to 2 Chronicles 34, 2, in the 8th year of his reign, he began to seek the God of his father David. Friends, Aren't you so excited when you see something light up on the face of a young person when they start getting spiritual concepts? You notice, every time we do a baptism or a rebaptism in this church, I will always end that baptismal service with a call. And I'll always ask, are there others that need to make a decision? Watch our young people. Their hands will be the first ones to go up. Their hearts are still tender. Their minds are still innocent. And they're still hearing the calling of the Holy Spirit. And you'll see their hands go up. Yes, Pastor, I want to follow Jesus. A little child shall lead them. What do you say? In the 12th year, he began to purge the idolatry of the kingdom. In the 12th year. Friends, he had 57 years, nearly 60 years of doing evil in the sight of the Lord to overcome. That's a lot of filth to wash away, isn't it? That's a lot of trash to take out. But he began to purge the idolatry of the kingdom. He had them tear down the high places. He had them smash the molded wooden and carved images. He had them break down the altars to Baal. We always say Baal, but it's a double A. It's Baal. Say it, Baal, if you want to. It's okay. Tony just wanted help pronouncing it, so I'm trying to help a brother. He had the courage to tear down these things that had stood as institutions for nearly 60 years. He burned the bones of the false priests. Friends, that's serious. He had such an abhorrence for evil. He had such an abhorrence for the things that made God mad and defiled God's holy places that he didn't even want to burn the bones of those who had been leading people into spiritual darkness. He didn't even want their bones to lie in rest. He had their bones burned. He purged the land and the temple of everything that defiled. And in his 18th year, he sought to restore the temple, according to 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 8. You remember, as a young boy, Josiah had seen the temple, didn't he? He saw the walls. Were they in good shape or bad shape? They were a ruin, weren't they? He came along and he said, why? Why does God's house look like this? Why hasn't anybody taken care of it? Nearly 60 years of generational evil. Okay? So he began a collection process. And as that money was collected, when the money was to be delivered, he sent it to Hilkiah. You got that one right, Tony. You did very good. He sent the money to Hilkiah, but Hilkiah sent back down the book of the law that had been found in the rundown temple. They were cleaning things up. They were beginning to tear down those pagan altars, and they were refurbishing that temple. And something was found in the temple. I love this picture. It's a very good representation of how the Bible used to be passed down. You see, the scroll would be rolled from one staff to the other, had a little buckle around it to keep it together. They ran across the book of the law. A discovery was made in that temple. And then the king's scribe, Tony got this one right also, Shaphan, brings it back and says, King, I turned the money over to Hilkiah and he found this book. And he said it's called the Book of the Law. Josiah said, read it. Let's hear what it has to say. So Shaphan began to read it. And Josiah listened with earnest intent. His mind was cued in, wanting to know what that book said. Friends, how attentive are you and I when the Word of God is being read? Has the Bible become so commonplace to us that when we hear it read, we just kind of tune it out as a familiar sound? Not one that we would reject, but not one that we're deeply tuned in wanting to understand. Is that possible? I think it is. So Shaphan reads. A discovery is made. Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Now, friends, I want to ask you the question, why did the king tear his clothes? What do you think? He was what? He was upset. Okay. Is there anything else? You're right. Is there anything else that the tearing of the clothes signifies? Talk to me. Repentance?
God's character.
Okay, Arda, you're saying something that defiled God's character? Any other thoughts? There was a great evil that he discovered? Okay. A sign of mourning? A sign of terrible loss? That's right. What'd you say, Robinson? Rejection, possibly. I couldn't hear you, sweetie. He didn't like what he heard, Peyton said. Yes. He didn't like what he heard, but not in the sense that he didn't want to hear it. He didn't like what he heard in the sense that he made a discovery that they had been living contrary to the will of God. When the law of God was read to him, he realized just how wicked the people had become under the previous leaders. Now, did he already have a bit of an understanding about that? Yes or no? Yes. He had tore down the altars. He had tore down the high places. He had had all their idols crushed, burned, smashed. He had the bones of the priests burn up. He had an understanding that there had been wickedness in the land. But friends, the discovery that was made in the book of the law was a reviving discovery, because he realized that every day of their lives was an affront to God. And yes, Brenda, he was sad about that. And he realized, oh Lord, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. It wasn't that the things that he had been doing were wrong, were they? He had done better than at least two kings prior to him, amen? He was doing wonderful things. But friends, he hadn't taken it to the point where a relationship with God was truly occurring, not only within his own life, but within the lives of the people that he was called to lead. And so this discovery that was made was certainly a reviving discovery. Notice what he said. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 21. Great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us, because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. He cries out. He says, wow, I thought we had it all worked out. I thought we had it all cleaned up. But you know, we missed that which was essential. Notice that his discovery is one that led to a revival on an even higher level. 2 Chronicles 34, 31. Notice what the king did. And notice what you and I, as godly leaders, must also do. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to do what? To keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with the part of his heart that he could spare. How much of his heart? With all of his heart, with all of his soul, to perform the works of the covenant written in this book. We just finished up our sermon series, Embracing the Character of God. And in those last two presentations, we looked specifically at Matthew 22, where Jesus was asked, what is the most important commandment? Do you remember what he said? This is the first and greatest commandment. What did he say? You shall do what? Shall love the Lord your God with a portion of your heart. It was inclusive language, wasn't it? All your heart, everything about you, your entire being. Notice that the theology that exists in the New Testament is in total harmony with the theology preached in the Old Testament. What do you say? Amen. But I want to ask you this morning. How much of your heart have you given to Christ? I want to ask you this question. What is a core value? I want a definition. I'm asking you as a congregation to help me define, what is a core value? A core value. What is a core value? If I throw that phrase at you, which I am right now, I'm asking you, help me to define what is a core value. Somebody help me out. Okay. A guiding principle that you live by. Okay. Say again. Okay. Artith is ditto in that. Anybody else? Say again, Dick. Say a little louder. Something central to your character, a guiding principle, something central to your character. I heard something back here. A non-negotiable. Something that's essential. What if I defined a core value this way? A core value in your life is that which gets your time, talent, and resources. Would you agree with that? A core value is that which gets your time, talents, and resources. The Bible puts it this way, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What do you spend your time talking about? You know, one of the greatest things that ever happened to me was being deployed to Iraq. Not because I got to see beautiful country. Iraq's an ugly place, in my opinion. I stayed there for 12 months. I can have that opinion. You go stay there 12 months, you can have your own opinion. Amen? If you love it, God bless you. But one of the things that being in Iraq taught me was that my core values were messed up. Before going to Iraq, I could talk to you about basketball statistics. I could talk to you about who played for the Duke Blue Devils. I used to love NCAA basketball. And being from North Carolina, you'd think, well, he's a Tar Heel fan. Don't ever give me Carolina Blue. I was adamant about it. But you know, in the tempo of daily life in a combat zone, I didn't have time to keep up with who was being drafted to play for the Blue Devils. I didn't have time to keep up with who was traded with whom. And I lost track of it. And friends, that was one of the greatest things that ever happened to me, because I realized just how unimportant sports are. Some of you are like, Pastor, you just went from preaching to meddling. But friends, I'm being serious with you. If you can quote more basketball, baseball, football, hockey, racing statistics than you can Bible verses, you've spent your time studying the wrong thing. And I had two people say amen. Now, does it mean sports are evil? It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, what is your core value? What gets the most of your time, talent, and resources? Because, friends, if it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, then you, like me, have your core values messed up. Maybe your job gets the most of your time, talent, and you're trying to gain resources from them. I understand we have to take care of our families. But if we pursue a career ahead of living for Jesus, then we've messed up our core values. I want to ask you this question. Don't answer it now. We're going to answer it at a later date. What are the core values of this church? Family. If we were to sit down and do an analysis of what this church spends its time, talent, and resources accomplishing, what would be identified as our core values? Would it be soul winning? Would it be beautifying our structure? Would it be XYZ? What would it be? Hang on to that question. Because friends, what I see when I look at the core values of Josiah's life, of his political leadership, and of his spiritual leadership, he says, I am going to give the Lord God all of my heart. I'm going to give him every part of my being, because I want everything about me and everything about God's kingdom devoted to bringing people closer to the God that we love. And friends, I ask you, are our lives being lived in such a way that God has all of our heart? What comes out of your mouth when you talk to people? A comment was made in Sabbath school about my affinity for electronics. And I like gadgets. But you know, I love using those tools as ministry enhancements. Anything I can do to streamline my time and give me less to tote in my briefcase, praise God. I bought a ministry item yesterday, a piece of electronic equipment. And I praise God that while I was waiting in line to get that piece of equipment, I gave a study on the state of the dead and the Sabbath.
Friends, what comes out of your mouth when you're talking to people? What comes out of your mouth? What's your core value? What gets your time, talent, and resources? I'll move on. So what does Josiah's story mean for us today? If this is just a great story, but we can't find the application, it really doesn't affect our lives. But I want to say this to you. Many of us have followed the Lord much of our lives. Some of you have been Seventh-day Adventist Christians longer than I have been alive. Praise God for that. But I want you to understand very clearly that having your name penciled or digitally inscribed upon a membership roll does not assure your salvation. You can be on the books for 50 years. You can be on the books 60 years. Friends, if you're not converted and don't have a relationship with Jesus, what have you accomplished? Other than warming a pew. And you know, I did a little bit of research. After every general conference session, they revise our church manual. Did you know that? Every 5 years, there are revisions, maybe additions, tweaking of wording, whatever, to our official Seventh-day Adventist church manual. The current edition, in digital print, it hasn't been published yet, but I have the working model that they are ready to go to print with, and it's 143 pages. I had it in a PDF document. I did a word search for it, and I could not find pew warmer in 143 pages. So as Ministry Placement Committee meets, we're not looking for pew warmers, amen? We're looking for disciples. We're looking for people who are interested in sharing their testimony about what Jesus has done for them and wants to use that for the furtherance of His work. What do you say? And friends, God has not called you to be a church member. God has called you to be a disciple. What's the difference between a church member and a disciple? There shouldn't be any difference. But you know, we as a church have been very good at systematically bringing people to a point of baptism. We try to befriend them. We do outreach events. And Brother Norman, how many hours do we spend planning and thinking and trying to organize? And we get people and people come and we befriend them. We do Bible studies. They make a decision to accept Jesus. We dry them off, pat them on the head, and set them in the pew. We've been very good at making members, church family. We've done a very poor job of making disciples. And I say that as a rebuke to me, as your pastor. But friends, I want to hear the voice of the Lord. I want to have a reviving discovery. And I want to change a course of action. What say you? Amen. Do you want to just make members? Do you just want to be a member? Friends, don't miss out on the beauty of being connected to Jesus. The beauty of being connected to Christ is sharing what He's done in your life with somebody else that their life might be transformed. You and I need to make a reviving discovery and realize Jesus hasn't called you to be a member of a church. Is there anything wrong with being a member? No, because we understand that as many as were baptized, they were added to the church. So when you're baptized, you're not just baptized into the lake or the baptistry. You're baptized into the body of Christ. Okay, and that's delineated through the membership roles. We understand that. But friends, it's not just part of the body of Christ and I just kind of hang there and I have no function. Are you an appendix? I've heard people say the appendix has no use. Jesse, I don't know if it has a use or not. I know they cut mine out in Iraq. I mean, I haven't missed it. Okay? Are you an appendix on the body of Christ? Can you be cut out and not missed? Friends, you could never be cut out and not missed by the Lord Jesus. Because when He said, I've gone, I'm going to prepare a place for you so that if I go and prepare that place, I can come again and receive you unto myself. He wants to have a place for everybody. Don't be an appendix on the body of Christ. Many of us have followed the Lord much of our lives. Some of us have come to Him later in life. I was 17 when I was baptized. Some of you were older than that. When we came to the Lord, there was more than likely that first love experience that drew us close to the Lord. Do you remember how you felt when you first discovered that Jesus died for you? Not just for everybody, which He did, but hey, it was just for you too. I can remember kneeling in the front of that little country church in North Carolina and just crying my eyes out because I knew how wicked my life had been even at such an early age. And the thought just overwhelmed me that Jesus died just for me too. And I just cried. I said, Lord Jesus, take me. And I wasn't converted when I got baptized. But I'm thankful that I started down that road. I'm thankful that I made that decision to follow Jesus. And friends, I want to be more deeply converted day by day. Amen. How about you? Amen. Perhaps over time, we've allowed our love to grow cold. It doesn't just happen spiritually. It happens in our marriages. It happens in our friendships. I wonder how many people, when they're contemplating marriage, they sit down and they sketch out their journey of their marriage and you say, you know what? I'm hoping I can be divorced in 10 years. Maybe I can squeeze it in 5, but definitely in 10 years I want to make sure I'm divorced. Does anybody sit down and do that? Only if you're a fool. Okay, and I don't use that term lightly, but would that not be foolish to go into marriage with that type of plan? You know, you say, well, somebody's trying to gold dig or whatever. But anybody with half the sense God gave a goat that goes into marriage, they don't go in planning to fail. Neither should we enter into a covenant relationship with the God of heaven with an intention to fail. But friends, if you and I don't plan for success, then we are planning to fail. We have to be very intentional. I nearly ruined my own marriage in those early years. I could tell you nightmare stories where at either one point or another, Ginger and I wanted to choke each other. Probably her wanting to choke me more than... But either way, we had to make a decision. We're either going to continue to live together miserably, or we're going to find a way to come together with the Lord Jesus and make this thing work. And we said to each other, divorce is not an option. When I said, till death do us part, somebody's going to be dead. And I'll tell you, I'm a lot more likely to be homicidal than suicidal. Amen? Doesn't mean I want to kill folk, but I value me. Okay? And so since neither one of us wanted to die, we had to work it out. Praise the Lord's right. I couldn't find a better woman that could put up with me. Thank you for not saying amen. Y'all are so kind. Aren't they kind, David? David's just nodding and grinning. Just move on, preacher, while you've got momentum. But friends, don't we sometimes allow that relationship with Jesus to suffer in the same way? We don't nurture the relationship. We don't spend time cultivating that relationship with Him. And then that decision that we made in the distant past is just that, a decision in the distant past. It's not a relationship that is invigorating to us, that lifts us up, that motivates us. Perhaps we've allowed our zeal for the Lord to wane. Maybe we too have allowed the book of the law to become hidden from our eyes. Again, maybe we know the Bible so well that when we hear it, it's just a superficial passing and we don't really want to take time to listen to it. Oh, Pastor, I've heard that before. You know, there are some churches where they tell their pastor, we're not doing evangelism. We've heard all that before and nobody listens to it. Well, if you know it so well, how many Bible studies are you giving? God help the church that ever tells me we're not going to do evangelism. So it's going to be a rough time for me and them. Because if we're not here to share the gospel, why do we exist? Midland has enough beautiful structures. Amen? If we've got anything in Midland, we've got parks and churches. What do you say? Friends, I don't want us to just be another park, another place for people to park. I want us to be a place where souls are won for the kingdom. And friends, if we're not about that, why exist? And we have to ask ourselves, again, it comes back, what's that core value? Have we allowed the book of the law to become hidden from our eyes? In other words, have we forgotten our mission as Seventh-day Adventist Christians? I think it's time that we rediscover the the first love that we had for Christ. And friends, I submit to you this morning that you and I need a reviving discovery. How do we do it? How does this reviving discovery occur? We have to get back to the basics of our Christian walk. First, we have to evaluate our lives and ask ourselves, am I walking with Christ according to His Word? Notice what the Apostle Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine all those around you as to whether you are in the faith. Test your neighbor sitting in the pew. Is that what it says? It says examine who? Examine yourself. We're so good at examining everybody else, right? We're so good at it. I can look at you and tell if you've messed up. You can look at me and say, that pastor's messed up. Preaches too long. Friends, I'm going to tell you, I don't work all week on a sermon to preach it to you in 15 minutes. Sermonettes are for Christianettes. I'm just here to tell you, I don't work all week on a message to preach it to you in 15 minutes. And I have people tell me, oh, you preach too long. Friends, I want you to know that goes in here, if it even goes in here and comes right out here. Now, I'm not here to preach you into submission, but I want you to be fed and I want you to be prepared for the kingdom. So focus more on the message than the length of the message. Amen? Don't walk out, preached again on it. Because friends, I don't want to hear it. God be with you, but I don't want to hear it. Paul said, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. He says, test yourselves. Don't spend your time chewing everybody else up. Spend your time on your knees before the Lord God and say, Lord, where am I wrong? Because it's amazing when we pray and ask God to change us, it's amazing how differently everyone else looks. Isn't that amazing? I sit down and pray and say, oh, so-and-so's so messed up, Lord, I wish you would fix them. And you stand up and they still look messed up. But when you fall on your face before a holy God and say, Lord, I'm messed up. Lord, fix me. Lord, change my heart. Lord, give me a walk that draws me closer to you. When you stand up and you open your eyes, it's amazing how much more you can love everybody around you. It's amazing. Because a lot of times, friends, it's not the person beside you that needs to be changed. Maybe they do. Maybe they do, right? We can go out on a limb. I'm not saying beside you. I'm saying beside me. But just maybe, if you and I spend a little more time examining ourselves and asking God to speak to my heart, I'd be able to tolerate the people sitting around me a lot more. Not tolerate in the sense that we overlook sin. That's what tolerance means in today's world. Any type of sins just classified as okay, we accept it, pat them on the head, oh, that's great, whatever works for you. That's not what tolerance is. Tolerance is that we love people where they're at. Doesn't mean we condone their sin. But notice, back to 2 Corinthians 13:5, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you are disqualified. One of the quickest ways you and I can disqualify ourselves is instead of examining us, we spend our time examining everybody else. And friends, doesn't it make sense that if each of us are examining ourselves, that the body of Christ kind of gets taken care of? And I'll tell you, there are some things that are hard to overcome. One of the things, we've said it before, the military gave me brain damage. There are certain things that I picked up in the military I can't get rid of. I see people, John, stand up, will you please? It's okay, I'm not going to kiss you. I kissed Kevin last time. So, we'll say John and I are both soldiers. One thing that we were trained on as soldiers was to check each other out. Make sure your uniform was squared away. Buttons had to be lined up with your zipper line. Belt buckle had to be at a certain place. Tie had to come at the top of that belt buckle. Okay, so we were always squaring each other away if there was lint on him. And some, I do this to people still. We're back here getting ready for service. I'm walking up to the deacons, straightening in their tie, and they're like, what are you doing to me? I just want them to look good as they come out to work for the Lord. Amen? And our deacons do look good. Thank you, John. So there's nothing wrong with putting an arm of love and accountability around someone and saying, hey, can I help you out? But friends, you and I need to have a healthy process of examining ourselves and be willing to subject ourselves to them helping straighten us out before we're willing to just cast judgment on everybody. What do you say? Does that make sense to anybody? Unless indeed you are disqualified, examine yourselves. If we are not willing to make that examination, friends, I submit to you, we may never realize how far from grace we might have fallen. How do we work through this process of examination? Jesus gives us the answer in Revelation. Notice Revelation 2:2. Here he is given a message to the church in Ephesus. No bearing on our sister church in Saginaw. Okay? It says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are what? Evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them what? Liars. Verse 3 continues, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary, Jesus said. In verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Like Josiah, the biblical church of Ephesus had a form and a function of religion without having a connection of the God who was directing that religious experience. Like Josiah, you and I need to be able and be willing to repent when we're aware of that discovery. What do you say? Jesus says that even though we do all the right things, it does not mean that we're saved. We are not and cannot be saved unless we come back to our first love. But how do we come back or renew our commitment? Notice what he says. Jesus gives us the answer, friends. I'm not sharp enough to come up with this. It's right in the Bible. Jesus gave us the answer. He said, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.